It is a good morning. It is good to see you all here this morning. We are continuing with the series of lessons that we've been doing, talking about our overall theme for the year, which is that we are created for action, that we are created for good works in Christ Jesus, which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. But we are created for a purpose, not simply to receive, but also to engage and to be a part of something eternal, a part of something bigger than you and I as individuals, a part of something bigger than any of us. We were created for action in God's kingdom. And we've talked about some of the things that that means. We've talked about the idea of new creation, as it's taught in the New Testament. We've talked about some of the things that we are created for by what we are released from. Like, we are created for freedom, from slavery to sin. We are created to be free from idolatry. But then last week we talked about the idea that we were created for a kingdom, that God truly is king, and we are invited to live under his reign and under his rule, regardless of which government you live under or who the ruler is. There is a king who resides and has power over all, that all people of all nations and all backgrounds are called to live into. Well, now I want to talk about something this morning a little bit more personal, perhaps, when I think about what we are created for in Christ Jesus. And this gets at the very heart of who you are and why you are here. You are created for fellowship with God. You are created for a relationship with the one who created all that there is. And that God, who is mighty and powerful, and we can talk about his attributes of like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and omnibenevolence and all the omnis and all of the things that separate God above any created thing and so far beyond us, the God who in some ways is completely and wholly other is also the God who personally loves you and wants to be in relationship with you to the extent that Jesus himself suffered and died for you. Like, the price of God's love is something beyond that which we could ever imagine or anything in this life can compare. And God did not have to do that. God willingly demonstrated his love for you. Paul in Galatians 2:20 writes the very personal message that he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then notice this concluding phrase, who loves me and gave himself for me. It's like Paul, when he thinks about Jesus, doesn't just think about like a realm of doctrinal truth where you have to get this. He thinks of a person who loved him and gave himself for him. The embodiment of God himself, who loves me and gave himself for me. God wants relationship with you. And I'm convinced that meaning and purpose and value in life and a sense of why you are here is by far best summed up in understanding that you are here for fellowship and relationship with the God who created you. We live in a world like the idea of idolatry, where there's so much competition for our affections and for our relationships. Here's a quote from a book, Wisdom Distilled from the Daily, Living the Rule of Saint Benedict Today. I love this book. There's a lot of wisdom in there. But there's a line that says, the first rung of the ladder to union with God and harmony in life is to let God be God. We make so many things in life God, this job, that person, this thing, that title, that eventually we forget who God really is. We forget what really lasts in life. We can get so fixated on the temporal thing right before us that we forget that there is an eternal source of goodness and love just waiting and offering to be a part of our lives and to be the central part of our lives. And it's in that that we find the reality to which so many things in this life are mere pointers. There's another book written by a guy named N.T. Wright called Broken Signposts. And in that book, he lists 7 signposts of things that we see in this life, all of which are pointers or signposts towards something beyond themselves that are great. And yet each one of them, while it is a good thing, Each one of them is a broken signpost because it leaves us longing for something else. It's like we recognize that it's a part of a need that we have, but it doesn't fully satisfy the need that we have, and it points us to something beyond itself, to the need. The seven signposts he mentions are justice, love, spirituality, beauty, freedom, truth, power. Each one of these things are things that we can experience here and now, and we can experience the good of them here and now. And they're things that all humans either in some measure either have attained or are striving to attain. And yet every one of them will leave you longing for more, longing for a better version of it. Every one of them can easily and often is perverted into something destructive and harmful. But even in their healthiest, every one of them leaves us on the edge of something that we know exists that is even greater. Even things like love. You know, love is often perverted into all sorts of nasty things like lust or things that aren't really love at all under the guise of love. But then love, even when it is experienced truly and fully with another person or in a loving, committed relationship, it will always leave us either standing at the graveside of someone that we loved or them standing at our graveside. There's no eternal significance to it apart from God and the God who created us. And that's true with every one of these things. And that's one of the difficulties of this life, is that no matter what good we have, yes, we should experience and enjoy the good, but every one of those goods is merely a pointer to the ultimate good, to goodness itself, which is found in God. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, but on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage." Basically, what that's saying is throughout life, you'll see all sorts of things that offer a glimpse and a vague experience of God. Whether that is love, or whether that is beauty, or whether that is goodness, or whether that is truth. God is not just some true thing. God is truth itself. God is not just some beautiful thing. God is beauty itself. God is not just something that loves. God is love. It's like all of these things that we experience in some measure and manifestation are glimpses and experience or echoes or copies or images of God. But we ought to be careful never to be so focused on the image or the echo of God that we forget that there really is something of absolute meaning and fullness behind it. And I think that's one of the reasons that I think there's a crisis in the world in which we live. You can see that a lot of people are talking about it. Like the crisis for meaning. There are so many people who are striving to find meaning, and they're on a quest for something of substance in their lives. And they end up chasing. They end up chasing all sorts of things that might give them some small manifestation of some temporal good, but won't ultimately satisfy the longings of the human heart and soul. And that's why you have people who, whether it's drugs or whether it's one-night stands or whether it's all sorts of things, whether it's just power or money, each of these things, you can strive for them. You can even have them. But they're not going to ultimately satisfy who you are and who you were created to be. They'll leave you longing for something extra and for something else. And you'll never find full contentment just in striving after the wind. And as you strive and strive and strive, and then you find yourself growing older and life grows bleaker and you see the end coming, you begin to realize you can spend an entire life striving after an echo rather than striving to find and to experience and to enjoy that which is truly life indeed. I love this description. This is from the book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. And he's describing this Bishop of D in the beginning of the book. And Monsieur Bienvenu Myriel is the fellow's name. And he's like a really wonderful guy, is basically the point of the first couple chapters. But he's talking about how this person reflected upon God and what ultimately matters most. And it says, he thought of the grandeur and presence of God, of the future eternity, that strange mystery, of the eternity past, that mystery still more strange, of all the infinities which pierced their way into all his senses beneath his eyes, and without seeking to comprehend the incomprehensible, he gazed upon it. He did not study God. He was dazzled by him. I love that language, and I love the idea of, it's like, all of the many infinities that are out there, they've pierced their way into our senses. And I think that's something that we experience now. Whether we're talking about the seven broken signposts, whether we're talking about love or spirituality or relationships or truth or justice or power, like each of these things is infinitely found only in God, and yet they've pierced their way into our senses that we long for it. And I hope that as we do so, we don't do so merely as a way of studying God and learning facts about God, but truly being dazzled by him, by truly being able to find fullness in the God who is the creator of all. The relationship with God that all of these things that we've been talking about are pointing towards is, I believe, the fullness of the purpose why we are created, and it's what our ultimate fullness and our destiny is. If we live in a world with no purpose, no intention, a world that just by mere accident came into existence and will ultimately die with the rest of us, then there's nothing that all of these pointers are pointing to. There's nothing that all of these echoes are echoing from. But I don't believe that. I believe there's good reason to believe that these are signposts of something greater. And throughout the story of Scripture, we see what that greatness is. Again, like last week, talking about the kingdom, you can start back in Eden. And you can see the idea of fellowship with God and the fully experienced fellowship with God being something that the creation story begins with. God created humans to be in harmony with one another and with him. And yet we see that the reason there are broken signposts is because there is sin, there is distortion of the good, there's distortion of the idea of relationship itself. Human beings often choose to be their own gods rather than be in fellowship with the God who created us. And so it doesn't take you very long to look at this world and to recognize that there is a longing for something that feels distant. There is an obvious absence that we're striving to fill. And God is giving us ways to fill it, but sometimes we try to fill it with other types of things that can merely distract. But throughout Scripture, God is seeking in one way or another to, again, dwell and be with his people. The whole idea of the tabernacle and the temple, that's the idea of God dwelling among his people. In the book of Leviticus, you have all of these weird laws and all of these strange, to us, like sacrifices and things that you do with blood and all of these things. And all of those are constant daily reminders of what it means for a human who is distant from God to live in relationship with God. It's like every day that you wake up, there are these reminders that you must go through of the presence of God among you as a people. And I think that that's one of the beautiful purposes of them, is not that they themselves are the ultimate goal, but it's that they are signposts or reminders that God lives among you. In the tabernacle and in the temple, those are visible representations of the idea that God lives among us and that God is among his people. That's God's house. You know, we all live in these tents. Well, that big tent over there, that's God's tent. And once they entered the promised land and they built the temple, they all lived in these houses. Well, that big, beautiful house over there, that's God's house. And you can go there to worship. You can go there to find forgiveness. You can go there to find justice. Like, that's the place where all of these signposts are kind of pointing you to. But even when you get there, you recognize that even this is a mere symbol of something that's deeper and more beautiful beyond it. This isn't literally like the house that God has to live in and God is confined to it. And even Solomon, as he built it, he describes, you know, we know this temple isn't going to restrict the presence of God to this particular dwelling. Even the highest heaven can't contain the glory and greatness of God. But it is a picture, and it is something that reminds us each and every day. And I think that that temple and tabernacle imagery is so important to have in your mind because it helps us understand what's actually taking place with Jesus and with the incarnation and with his ministry. The passage that was read for us a moment ago came from John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn there to John chapter 1. And we're going to spend a few minutes in John and then a few minutes in Revelation as we bring the lesson to a close. But I want us to see how the story of Scripture from beginning to end is about fulfilling that longing for something deeper, not with man-made idols or temporal objects that we find in the world around us, but looking beyond those things to the God who is the creator and source of them all. And in the incarnation, what you have, when Jesus becomes flesh and dwells among us, what you have is that idea of Eden, the very presence of God, in the person of Jesus coming into reality. What you have is the tabernacle and the temple becoming something that is not made of a tent or made of brick and mortar, but is made of flesh and blood and is found in Jesus himself. What you get in Jesus is the living, breathing, walking, talking temple of God. You used to think that, oh, we have to go to that building over there for forgiveness of sins and to worship and to find the presence of God. And what Jesus is saying is, no, that's found in me. And so much of the language of the Gospel of John is pointing us in that direction. That relationship and fellowship with God is found in Jesus in surprising and in fantastic ways. So John chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with this idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And without him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You get all sorts of images here of the incarnation of Jesus, who, whether he is light, he is life. By the way, later on in the Gospel of John, you'll see Jesus say things like, I am the light of the world, or I am the resurrection and the life. These early descriptions of Jesus are going to come back later as he describes himself and what he is doing. He'll do things to prove that he is the light of the world. He does that right before healing a blind man. He calls himself the resurrection and the life, right before raising Lazarus and giving life. It's like all of these things are descriptions of what it actually is when God is among us. And it is light and it is life. And we're told here that he is the Word, or he's the Logos of God. And we're told something fantastic about that Logos in verse 14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, some of your Bibles might have a few variations of that word. Some of your Bibles might even have a footnote that gives you another definition of it. But it would be, very literally, the word tabernacled. It's the word tabernacle, like that tent that God used to live in there in the wilderness. It's that as a verb. He tabernacled among us. And then notice that next phrase, and we saw his glory. If you read the story of the tabernacle, you have like the glory of God and the cloud and the smoke, and it eventually goes and it fills that tabernacle. And it's like when you look at the tabernacle, you can see the essence of the glory of God there, at least a measure of it. And what we're finding out is in Jesus, God became flesh. He became that tabernacle, and he is the one where you look to find the glory of God. In fact, as you keep reading the Gospel of John, you'll see some interesting things. You'll see like in verse 18, of chapter 1. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or exegeted him. The idea there is that Jesus, no one's seen God, but Jesus can be seen. And people who have seen Jesus are getting an explanation of who God is. So throughout the Gospel of John, you're supposed to look at Jesus to learn who God is. And the types of things that Jesus does are the types of things that God does. And by learning more about Jesus, you learn more about God. So rather than coming up with some theory as to who God is and then forcing that Jesus into that. You're supposed to look at Jesus and come up with your understanding of who God is. Jesus is the one explaining to us how to think about and to see and to follow this God. Why? Because he is the one who is God tabernacling among us with the very glory of God. As you keep reading the Gospel of John, when you get to chapter 1 and verse 49, it's a really interesting idea here about the Jesus being the tabernacle or the temple or the presence of God. He meets a guy named Philip, and Philip becomes a follower. Philip finds a fellow named Nathanael, says, hey, you should follow him also. Nathanael's a little skeptical. He says, he comes from Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Well, he eventually does come to Jesus, and Jesus sees him, and he says, you know, I saw you yesterday when you were sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael, in verse 49, says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. That's kind of a strange response to that. Jesus shouldn't have been able to see him under the fig tree. This was a prophetic vision that Jesus has. It demonstrates his knowledge of things outside of what he can see and experience, you know, temporally and locally next to him. And so he gives a prophetic description of what he has seen in Nathanael, and Nathanael's blown away by it. And Jesus thinks, okay, if you think that's incredible, just wait. You're going to see, this is verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, that language right there might seem random, but it's not random. It's very specific. It comes from a story in the Old Testament where a guy named Jacob falls asleep with his head on a stone, and he has this dream of this ladder, this staircase that extends from heaven to earth, and there are these angels ascending and descending on it. And you have in the staircase, you have this connection, this thing that joins heaven and earth together into one. And when Jacob sees that, he ends up naming that place something very special. He calls it Bethel, which is in Hebrew, house of God. He names that place the house of God. Well, that's what the temple is. The temple's called the house of God. Why? Because the temple is the place where heaven and earth come together, where God's presence is there at the temple. And he says, that staircase, that's a lot like that. That's a house of God. That's a place where heaven and earth are coming together, and the angels are ascending and descending on it. And Jesus says, I'm going to show you greater things than that. I'm going to show you the Son of Man being that connection between heaven and earth, that ladder, that staircase, that house of God. And with that in mind, you keep reading into chapter 2, the first sign that Jesus does in Cana of Galilee, he turns water into wine. And we could talk some about the significance of that. It's really a beautiful thing. But I want to notice right here in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you remember how he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory? Well, you're starting to see it through the things that he's doing, through these signs that he's doing. He tabernacled among us, and you're starting to see that he's not only the tabernacle of God, he's the house of God. He's the staircase between heaven and earth where they come together into one. And it's no surprise that the next story John tells is of Jesus going into the temple and flipping over the tables at the temple. And he's asked, well, why are you doing it? What authority do you have to do these types of things? And Jesus says, this is verse 19 of chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? And then John, the narrator, lets the reader know a little interpretive detail about what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days. He says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. He says, the temple that Jesus is talking about is not made of stone and brick and mortar. It's his body. Jesus is the very presence of God on earth. All the glory you thought was in the temple pales in comparison to the true living, breathing, walking, talking temple, which is Jesus Christ himself. The temple who gives himself for you, the temple that is indestructible. You can destroy it, and it'll be raised up into glory 3 days later. That temple that lives forevermore in the body of Christ, that's the temple that he is. That's where we find the very presence of God. The Gospel of John has this type of imagery all throughout to show that Jesus is the embodiment of God, that he is the presence of God on earth, that he is that new and vibrant and glorified temple where we find the sacrifices of God, where we find forgiveness of sins, where we find the presence of God. But that language continues on into the book of Revelation. And I want to close this lesson by reading a little bit from the final chapters of Revelation as we see if we are created for fellowship with God in the ultimate sense, what is that going to look like? We saw glimpses of it in Eden, though it was destroyed because of human sin. We saw manifestations of it with the tabernacle and with the temple. We see it come in vivid and in glorious ways in the person of Jesus. But what is all of this pointing to, and what direction is all of this headed? Well, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, I think you start to get some pictures of what God has in store to fulfill the very purposes for which human beings were created. When you get to chapter 21, verses 1 and following, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then notice verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" That word dwell, by the way, it's the same word that's used in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "For Jesus became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled among us. This is saying the tabernacle of God is coming down out of heaven and will dwell among men. God himself will dwell among us. That's the idea of relationship. And you know what happens when you have fellowship and relationship with God? Verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" What we have here is a promise of ultimate fellowship with God. And fellowship with God finds no place for death and mourning and sorrow and pain. Fellowship with God mends all those broken signposts so that we not only get pointers to the reality for which we were created, we get the full experience of it. And when that happens, all those tears that we've cried, they are wiped away. I love that imagery of it saying, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes." There are not many people who I've had a close enough relationship with and proximity to that in times of sorrow, I was the one who lifted my hand to their cheek and wiped a tear from their eye. That's not something you do for just anybody. That's not something you generally do for a stranger. That's not something you do for some. That is a sign of an intimate relationship with a person that you love and care for. And the concluding image of our relationship with God in Scripture is that he is the one lifting up his hand to wipe the tears from our eyes. That's a closeness for which we are created. It's in that that we'll find our sense of purpose and belonging. As you continue to read through some of these descriptions here, you'll see some incredible things. You'll see that we're told, in verse 22 of chapter 21, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." So you're talking about the temple being this image of God. Well, there's not even a need for a temple, because God himself is so intimately connected and present that there's no need for a temple to travel to find God. He's there with you at all times. This is where heaven and earth become one, and where the whole reality is the temple. The whole place is the Holy of Holies, where God, not as a box called the Ark of the Covenant, is represented, but God himself dwells in fullness. And it's no surprise here that all of that Eden imagery that you get back in Genesis chapter 1, it pops up again to describe what this place is like. In chapter 22 and verse 1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit for every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse." Remember the curse that comes out of the story of Eden, where cursed is the land because of you. There's no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. You can go through, and the imagery is beautiful, but I think what we're getting here is that throughout this life, there are signs that point towards something beyond anything we can see in this world. And there are experiences that we have that, while wonderful, also bring with them the recognition that there's something beyond them where they could be experienced in their fullest. They're all lacking in some way, whether it's because of sin, whether it's because of futility, whether it's because of death itself. Every good in this world can only be a pointer, but not the full reality of it. So don't find your purpose, don't find your wholeness, your well-being, don't find your value in any temporal thing this world has to offer. Enjoy those things. Be thankful for those things. Use those things appropriately. But see every one of them as a pointer that gives your full attention to your relationship and fellowship with God. That's where ultimate meaning and purpose are found. You were created for fellowship with God, not for temporal fellowship with any fleeting thing that is only a glimpse of the divine, but you're created for the divinity in its fullest. And that's the road that we're heading on through Christ. And I pray that each and every one of you here, and I myself, will strive now for the fullness of what Christ has created us for. And if there's anyone here who needs to get on that road, if there's anyone here who perhaps has been blinded or distracted by all of the shiny things along the way to the side, please get your life right. Repent. Believe the gospel. Turn towards the direction of Christ and travel down that road to ultimate salvation. If there's anyone here who needs to have your sins washed away in baptism, please let that be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.